glory, we give thanks and praise to you. For your goodness and your mercy towards us, they abound so greatly, Lord. And we just want to thank you tonight. We'll worship you. And Lord, we just want to come before you and let your Holy Spirit minister to our hearts and our lives. And we pray for your blessing on the word tonight, that as we go through it, that it finds its mark, it finds its spot in us, Lord, that you have determined that it would do the greatest of good. And so we thank you for these things, Lord. We lift it before you now in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So we're going to be in chapters 15 and 16, but by way of introduction, I want to read Psalm 80, verses 8 through 18, and it leads right into where we're going to be in chapter 15, speaking about the vine and the branches, the vineyard of God. And so in Psalm 80 and verse 8, it says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root and filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine, the vineyard which you, your right hand, has planted, and the branch which you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name." This is a perfect lead-in into chapter 15 of Ezekiel, as Ezekiel will talk about the branch of the vine, and that it has only one purpose, and that is to bear fruit. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So here in chapter 15 of Ezekiel, we're finally going to get there. We start out, and the Lord is going to be talking through Ezekiel to actually the people in Babylon at this time, because he is now there in Babylon. But it's concerning Jerusalem. And he's going to bring us to that focus where Israel is that vineyard that was spoken of there in chapter 80 of the Psalms, that God had planted them there, that God had taken them out of Egypt, and he had brought them into the land, and he had cleared the land, and he made them prosperous, and he caused them to grow, and he had a fertile vineyard at one time. But Israel has lost her way, and she has no longer been producing the fruit that God had intended to come through them. For God had intended that Israel would be that nation that when other nations looked at them, that they could see that if you would make Yahweh your God and you would follow him, then your life would be prosperous. And that through that, other nations would see who the true and living God is. This was God's intention for saving Israel, is that they would bear that fruit, that they would be the light to the world, that there was one God, Yahweh, and that's it. But they had began to lose their way. They began to worship other gods. You remember that's what we have been studying as we've been going through Ezekiel. The reason why they've gone into captivity is because they had embraced idol worship. We had looked at what the condition of Jerusalem was as God had taken Ezekiel through a vision, brought him into Jerusalem, showed him the catastrophes that were taking place. You had the very priests themselves in the temple turning their back to the temple and looking up and worshiping the sun. And so God has told them that they're no longer that vineyard that they once were. And that's what chapters 15 and 16 deal with. And Pastor Paul is encouraging me to make sure and reach the end of chapter 16, because between chapter 15 and to the last four verses in chapter 16, it's pretty rough. Because God's going to say some things to them that I think also speaks to us, that if it applies to us, that we should probably be very disturbed by it if it is true in our own lives. He starts out in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and in the middle it is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burnt?" So, of course, God is making reference to Israel here and that they are his vineyard. And what good is that vineyard for anything other than producing fruit? That's the whole thing. A vineyard is not good for, it's not even good for firewood. It's not good for building anything out of it. As a woodworker, I can tell you that is not a wood that I would ever choose to make anything out of. It's very pulpy and useless for any other thing other than producing grapes, fruit. God posed a question to Ezekiel when he says, "Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch of any of the trees in the forest?" And of course, that question is designed to make one think, you know, and just as we have been talking about, we know that it is not as good as even some of the softer pines and other woods. It is still not as good as that. And those woods are useful, but not the ones of choice if you're going to build something that needs good structure to it. The obvious answer is that apart from its ability to bear fruit, the wood of a tangled vine is inferior to the wood of the tree. God presses his point by asking two additional questions. Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? Now, they used to use wood to make pegs for hanging pots on the wall, but the wood of grapevines is useless as a building material. Its twisting, gnarled branches cannot even be fashioned into a stout peg for hanging objects on the wall. If the vine by itself was nearly useless, how much more so would it be after it had been through the fire? And God is going to tell them that Jerusalem's going to go through the fire when we get into chapter 16. He's saying this: you're going to go through the fire and you're going to be consumed and burned up. And so this question, even now in chapter 15, becomes relevant to where they are and what's going on with them. The worthlessness of a charred branch with its crooked, blackened ends is obvious. It has no value. So the vine, after it was burned, was even more useless for anything. And this is speaking of Israel. Israel was called to bear fruit for God, to be a demonstration to the world of a people whose God is the Lord. And they were failing to do that. And Jesus had said in John 15:2, he said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away." Later on in John 15 there, he says, those branches are gathered up together and cast into the fire to be burned up. If they're useless, if the branch is not producing, then it's cut off. It has no purpose. And as a matter of fact, if you have trees of your own, especially if you have fruit trees, you understand this, that you must prune the branches so that the fruit does better. And certainly that's what God does in all of our lives. This is what God is doing in Israel, in Jerusalem in particular, is that he is doing that pruning process. But unfortunately for them, it's going to be utter destruction. The pruning has to go so far that it brings it right down to the ground in order to get any good out of it. In verse 6, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God then applied the parable to Jerusalem. She was the vine branch. Since she had stopped bearing the fruit of righteousness, she was useless. Israel thought of herself as the vine of God's blessings, but she had not produced the spiritual fruit that God had intended for her to produce. In fact, Israel had become a wild vine of the forest that had stems expanding in all directions, but with no fruit of any value. Its only use was as fuel for the fire. In that same way, God would treat his people in Jerusalem. In the same way that he would any fruitless branch. Verse 7, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Once again, that repeated phrase, that with each judgment that God brings upon them, that he tells them that's going to come, God tells them there is a purpose for this. It's not that somehow or another that God enjoys inflicting pain upon his people. As a matter of fact, God has done everything that he could to avoid this with them. He has given them warning after warning after warning before they were taken into captivity. And even so in that God first took the 10 tribes to the north into captivity. And you would have thought that the two tribes to the south would have learned from that lesson, and that they would have taken heed to that, and that they would have stopped worshiping idols. Because that's why their brethren in the north, that's what they went into captivity for. And so for several years they were in captivity. Israel refused to repent. God sent prophets to them to warn them, to tell them. They still would not heed those prophets. And even at this point in time, there's already been one siege of Jerusalem. And even with that, taking many of the people to Babylon in captivity, they still would not stop their idol worship. So this is God's grace that he has poured out upon them into this point even, that he is going to utterly destroy Jerusalem. It is God's grace because obviously they need more extreme discipline in their lives to come to that place where they realize that they cannot treat God this way. They cannot say God is our God and worship other gods and expect that God, Yahweh, will not do something about it. And he's tried. There's been, you know, decades that God has been trying to do this with them, but yet they refuse to yield and to repent. And so he says to them, look, he said, when this happens, when all this is taking place, then it's going to come to that point where finally you're going to understand, I am the Lord God. I am the Lord God. We tried to do it the easy way, but you would not yield. So now we'll do it the hard way, and then you will yield because you'll be broken. When God does not really want to break us, he wants us to be broken before him. He doesn't want to have to do things in our lives to bring us to that point. He wants us to yield ourselves to him and to follow him without having to have that strong arm of the Lord upon us in order to move us and direct us. You know, the psalm, I can't remember which one it is right now, but it's the psalm where the psalmist declares that the Lord says, you know, not to be like the horse where you have to be pulled and directed by the bridle, but that you want to be like that one that just by the eye, the look of the eye, that you're willing to move and to go wherever the master wants you to go. That's God's desire for us. That was God's desire for them as well. Here in verse 8, it says, "Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God." God's judgment was certain. He says, "I will set my face against them." And this was in the face of the false prophets that were saying, "Stand up against Babylon," and that God would deliver them. But Jeremiah was saying, "Surrender and save the city." You know, they were after the first siege, Jeremiah was telling them, "Look, you just need to surrender because what's coming is utter destruction. But if you'll just give yourself up, if you will surrender, then it will preserve the city." They didn't even love God's city enough that it was important to them to preserve it. It will be completely, utterly destroyed. And then many years in the captivity, 70 years to be exact after that, then Nehemiah will go back to Ezra will go back to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah will go back to rebuild the walls. Had they just simply surrendered, then the city would have been attacked. They would have had a home to go back to. But instead, they had to go back to ruins and to rebuild. So they didn't even have enough love for God and his holy city that they would just yield and surrender as they should have. They even tried to kill Jeremiah. They said that he was not a deserter, but someone who aligns themselves with the enemy. Help me with the word. Traitor, thank you, man. Whew. Man, that was a rough one. I'm getting old. I'm telling you, those words come hard sometimes. They accused him of being a traitor for what he was doing. Now, God is speaking the same thing through Ezekiel in Babylon to the people as well as what he was speaking to Jeremiah, that it was going to be utter destruction because they had failed to listen to the Lord. They had failed to produce the fruit that God desired to come through their lives. And when you couple that with John 15, we see how important it is that there is fruit in our lives as well. Outside of bearing fruit, our life isn't worth anything. Because that's what God has created us for, is to bear fruit unto his name. That's why he saved us. This is why, you know, he created man in general. Now, not all men do, of course. And we may argue with that statement that a life is not worth anything if they're not producing fruit, if they're not bringing glory to God. And I would have to say it certainly has not met its full potential as far as life goes. What value does life have if you die not having known the Lord? What value does that life have except for this? It'll heap up for you judgment because you knew that the Lord had come, that you needed to repent, and you did not, so now you will stand before him in a greater judgment. Our life has value because God says that we have value. And I'm not talking about, I'll talk about this in a minute, about abortion and the devaluing of life to that extent. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I'm saying that I don't think that life has value and that we should not honor life and that we should not, you know, make sure that people live. So don't misunderstand that. Understand that the true value that we have is when we are serving God's purpose and we are living for him and bringing glory to his name, and that fruit is being produced in our lives. The only true purpose for life will be discovered when there is fruit produced through you for the glory of God. And you know, we need to understand, of course, about what it is to bear fruit. Trees do not struggle to bear fruit. Healthy trees bear good fruit. And so if you are being a good tree, healthy tree, then fruit will be natural that will come through your life. And we look at Psalm 1 and it tells us that the tree that is planted by the rivers, you know, will produce fruit in its season. So it's something that comes natural from the relationship between us and God. It's not like I have that I have to sit around straining to try to produce fruit in my life. It is the natural outcome of a life that is surrendered to Christ. And a life that is not surrendered to Christ will not produce the fruit that it should produce if it produces any fruit at all. And so we have to understand that when we're talking about this, it's not so much, it's not our efforts, it's our surrender under Christ is how we produce the fruit in our life. Jerusalem had surrendered to Babylon in 597 BC, and though they escaped total destruction then, God would bring Babylon back to finish the job. And although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. There was no cause for optimism, for the judgment from Babylon had only been delayed. It was still going to come. And then Ezekiel chapter 16, we have a parable of sorts that God will use Ezekiel to share with us. Verse 1, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. When I read that verse, man, I instantly began to think of all the different things that Israel was doing or not doing, whichever the case may be. But typically, usually, when this word abominations is used, it is in reference to worship of idols and foreign gods. So when God tells Ezekiel, look, you tell Israel, you tell Jerusalem to know her abominations. And we've seen that up to this point in the book of Ezekiel, that has been reminded to them over and over again that they had been worshiping idols. And in every corner, in every place, they had established a place of worship. And God was intolerant towards that. He had come to that point to where he had had his fill of their idol worship. Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan, and your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So before Abraham inhabited the land, it was inhabited by the Amorites and the Hittites. These were once great nations, and because of their wickedness and their vile practices, and especially in their worship, it involved all kinds of sexual immorality. The Hittites, because of this, they had virtually just disappeared off from history. But recently, and recently I'm saying within about 20 years ago, they had archaeological evidences where they had found and discovered that these nations were very great and powerful civilizations, well-educated people. And now they occupied Canaan before Abraham did, and they were a part of Jerusalem. And so the Lord is saying here, he says, you know what? This is what has happened. As they had come into the land, God had told them to annihilate the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all the termites that were there in the land. He said, kill them all, get rid of them. But what God is saying here is that they have become like those that were in the land before them. They had become those idol worshipers. And even though Israel was at one point in time a very great nation itself, just prior to this, in the reign of David and Solomon, you know, I mean, its fame was all over the world. And now God is saying, look, this is the evidence of your natural birth, and that is of the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Amorites. In verse 4, it says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. Of course, what it's telling us here is that what happened with her was not what was normal for a newborn child. A newborn child, the umbilical cord is cut. In their day, they would take the child and they would rub him down or her with salt, and that would kill all the bacteria and everything. And then they would wash the child with water, and then they would take and wrap them in swaddling cloths. God says, when I found you, that you were like this child that had been neglected. You didn't have your umbilical cord cut. You hadn't been washed. You hadn't been rubbed down with salt. None of those things. And God's getting ready to remind them in a moment. But then I came along. I came along and I did all those things for you. I took care of you. I blessed you. I made you into something when you were really, at that point, going to just die. You know, in this time period, it was not uncommon at all. If you had a child that was unwanted or deformed, they just simply would not care for it at all. They'd leave it out in the elements and leave it to die. And God says, that's what you were, but then I found you. I found you, and no eye pitied you, verse 5, to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out in the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. Verse 6, and when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. So God says, I looked upon you. I'm the one that had pity on you. God gave life to this people and to this nation. We know that in other scriptures, God was quick to tell Israel, I did not choose you because you were some great and mighty people. There was nothing about you that made me desire you. I chose you because I loved you. And it's the same thing that he's saying here. I saw you. I had pity on you because you were a child that was neglected, a child that was going to be thrown out into the elements to die. But I chose you and I said, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again, I looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. And so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. The birth of the nation Israel, nothing but God rescuing them, nobody else would have. God again passed by Jerusalem and noticed that she was old enough for love, that is, of marriageable age. God then entered into a covenant of marriage with her. He says, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. He says, I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. The symbolic act of spreading the lower part of one's garment over another signified protection and betrothal. A good example of that is found in the book of Ruth, chapter 3 and verse 9, where Boaz covers Ruth. God pledged his fidelity to Jerusalem and took her as his own. The historical event to which this alludes could be the appointment of Jerusalem as Israel's capital and God's dwelling place there. Verse 9, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. So here is another picture in the Old Testament you find in the book of Esther. As Esther was being prepared to be paraded before the king, all that they went through, you know, all the rubbing downs of oils and baths and jewelry and all these things to make her as beautiful as she could possibly be, so that she might be chosen by the king. And all the women that were being paraded before the king were treated in this manner. But this also shows us, I mean, God says, you know what, this is what you mean to me. I made sure that you had the best. I made sure that you were taken care of, that you were presented in such a way that you were dazzling and beautiful. And this is what I had for you. This is what I gave to you. Besides receiving the expensive jewelry and fine clothes, Jerusalem also was given the choicest foods, fine flour, honey, and olive oil. Everything she could possibly need or want was lavished on her by her gracious, generous husband. Being beautiful, she became a queen, and her beauty was known throughout the nations, throughout the world. Verse 14, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourselves and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made yourself male images and played the harlot with them. It is said that in Solomon's day that silver was as plentiful as rocks, and they took all that prosperity which had been given to them and turned it into images that provoked sexual activity. Verse 18, he says, you took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. So it was, says the Lord God. So they took the blessings of God and used them for their own lust, a very terrible tragedy. And you know what? We can look at Israel in these things, and we can also look at our own life in these things. God has given us so much. He has blessed us. You know, we have so many wonderful things that God has done in our lives, that he has given to us, that he cares for us, he takes care of us, all these different things. And so many times we turn our heart to the world, to use them for our own pleasure, to, you know, it's mine and I'll do what I want with it, and all these different things. When God has given it to us that we might bring glory to his name and use it for his kingdom, that's why God blesses us. And we have it all kind of messed up, and we're thinking that, well, I deserve it because I'm a child of the king, so therefore I deserve to be blessed, and it's so that I can have whatever I want when I want to do whatever I want to do. And failing to realize, just as Israel did, that God had given to them all that he had for them to use for his glory. Now, it doesn't mean that they weren't to eat of it or they weren't to use of it for, you know, their necessities and even for some pleasures. But God makes it very clear what they have done here is they have taken and distorted all that. From what God had intended it for, they have now taken it and used it and perverted it. And oftentimes, people do that in their lives. And certainly in the world, we do that, right? The world does that. They have no cause, no concern at all that it is God who is actually blessing them, and they don't realize it unless they are deprived of it in their life. Then they might consider calling out to God for it. Paul says it best. He says that money is the root of all kinds of evil. And boy, do we see that in the world today. It definitely does. You know, we're one of the richest countries in the world, and we're also one of the worst countries in the world on how we spend those riches as well. You know, and when you think about different industries of sin that are in our country, and the billions and billions of dollars that people spend on these different things, it's an atrocity. We've taken the things that God has given to us, and we've turned them and used them for harlotry, for the worship of other gods, rather than the God who deserves all honor, glory, and praise. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? These gods that they had made, and the goddesses, the goddess of Ashereth, and the gods of sensual pleasure, and the other gods, then the images that they had made of the males that would stimulate sexual sensuality, when they would use these different things, what would happen, there would be, just like any time that someone looks at things that they should not look at, it stimulates them to where they go beyond control and they lust for something that they should not have, could not have, but want anyways. And the end result is that you end up with a society and a culture that is like ours, to where sex is thought of as simply a pleasure of my own and not for God's intended purposes of it, to express love within a marriage relationship. And with that comes a cost, and it certainly came with a cost for them, and that is this, that with that comes unwanted pregnancies. And so what they would do is they would take these images that they had in the Valley of Hinnom, and they would build these big bonfires, and the image would be placed in the fire, and when the image became hot, you know, glowing red, the image would be standing erect with its arms stretched out like this, bent at the elbows. And when those arms got glowing red, they would take the child that they didn't want and they would place it in those arms as an offering to that God. Gruesome, gruesome, horrible. And God says it best. He says, and these are my children. Even though it's interesting to me that even though these would have been the byproduct often, more often than not, the byproduct of harlotry, sex outside of marriage, all that kind of stuff. God still says, he says, these are my children. And you're taking and you're offering them on those altars, on those God's arms. You are offering them up. And of course, we are far too sophisticated to do that today. We wouldn't dare do something like that, right? Matter of fact, they'd arrest you if you did that. But as long as you're in a doctor's office and they've got all the equipment and everything else, they'll do the same thing, but without the idol there, with the arm, the brazen arms to destroy the child. They do it by their own hands. And we think that's okay as a country. I realize that in this room, there's nobody here right now that thinks that way. And I thank God for that. But the truth is, I think it's something that we have to understand, that this is part of what brought judgment upon Jerusalem because of what they were doing. The idol worship, and through the idol worship, it produced the sexual immorality, which produced the unwanted children, which produced the sacrifice of these children to these gods, and God was bringing judgment upon them. And so I think of our country and the millions of unwanted pregnancies that have been terminated by the killing of God's children, and how could it be that our nation, which has led the way for this in the world, how can we escape the judgment of God? I just don't see how we can anymore. I think we've gone to the point to where we've practiced this for so long that it's just, we're not coming back. I think God is going to pour out his judgment upon us for what we have done. I do. Now, I know that doesn't line up with some folks that really feel like, oh no, man, this guy, we're going to turn this country around and it's going to be a great revival and everything's going to be forgiven. We're going to do great. Well, I don't know. How can God allow this to happen? Or how can we do this and then God not give us judgment for what we have done? Now, I realize I'm not going to be judged for that. I never had anything to do with that. But I think of us as a nation, how can we possibly escape? What is it about us that makes us so much better than anybody else that we would escape the judgment for murder, the murder of innocent children? I don't see how. I hope I'm wrong. I do. But I just don't know. I see the way that the world is going. I think of Romans chapter 1, where God says that when We've come to a point where we began to worship the creature rather than the creator, that God takes and he turns us over to a debased mind. That is a mind that really is incapable of discerning what is right and what is wrong, what is profitable for man and what is not. And we've gotten to that point now to where we have determined that whatever you determine you want your sex to be, you can be. And if that's not a debased mind, I don't know what is. Just simple physics, just looking in a mirror, just looking down at your feet tells you exactly what you are. But yet we have now become a culture where we said, it's okay, you don't have to think that way. You don't have to believe that anymore. How much more debased do we have to get? God says that in Romans chapter 1 there again, when he says that one of the signs that a culture has been turned over to that debased mind, turned over to themselves, is that that homosexuality becomes something that is predominant within the culture, women with women, men with men. He said, this is a sign that you've been turned over to a debased mind. And I really think that, and I want to put this caveat in there with all this, because I mean, this is pretty bad. What I'm saying is difficult, I'm sure. But in all this, what it should do is spur our heart to get out there and tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if indeed we are under the judgment of God, that means that people are going to die. And that means that people are going to die without Jesus, and they're going to go to hell. And that should prod our hearts to get out there and to share everywhere that you go, when you go, you know, to share the gospel as often as you can, to look for opportunities, to have it in your heart, to have it in your mind, to tell others about the impending judgment that is before them. Because if they die without Christ, they will be judged and damned for eternity. It's a heartbreak. It's a heartbreak to me that we ever got to the point to where this atrocity became legal in our country. It never should have. And it's amazing to me how, as they're talking about reversing Roe v. Wade, which, of course, I'm in favor of that. But to be honest with you, it's not going to change the heart of the people. They're still going to get abortions. And a matter of fact, you got a state right here that says that they want to be a sanctuary for those that want to get them. And we'll help you. We'll pay for you to come here in order to get an abortion. That's what they're saying anyways. It hasn't become law yet. But, you know, the point is that the only thing that's really going to do anything about the matter is that people's hearts are changed by Christ. And I hear, you know, states that say if they overturn it, they're not going to abide by it. They're still going to have legal abortion. Why is it then every state had to abide by abortion when they passed that ruling? Why is it that every state had to do that? How come if they reverse that ruling, every state does not have to abolish abortion? Why? Well, I think it's part of that whole thing of a debased mind. Verse 22. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourselves a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Committing adultery from the very ones who had held them captive, and now they're giving of themselves to them. Verse 27, behold, therefore, I stretch out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. This is pretty bad when the Philistines are ashamed of their lewd behavior, of Jerusalem's lewd behavior, when they were some of the most lewd people that there were. And Jerusalem's acts were so bad that it caused them to blush, you know? You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You know, it is so true that the deeds of the flesh will never satisfy. No matter how much of it you get, it'll never bring satisfaction. The only thing that really will bring satisfaction into our hearts and lives is going deeper and deeper and deeper with Christ. With each step of depth in relationship with God, it brings a greater depth of satisfaction within our heart and our soul, within our spirit. But anytime someone is trying to satisfy themselves by the deeds of the flesh, it'll never bring it. Never. It's always going to be, you're going to be yearning for more and more and more. I tell people that in the days back in BC times, for me, that with every drug that I ever did, almost without any exception, the first experience was the greatest. And from that point on, every time I did the drug, I was looking to get to that same place of that experience. And it was always that proverbial carrot that was hanging out there that you couldn't quite reach, but it was just dangling there. And so you just kept going deeper, more often, harder, longer, all of that with it, trying to get to that one thing. And it's a work of the flesh, and it does not satisfy. And if it's not drugs or alcohol or sex or possessions or whatever it may be, it will never bring satisfaction in our lives, ever. If it does, it'll be for that moment, and then you'll be searching for that next moment. But with Christ, our satisfaction is satisfied completely each time when we come before Him and spend time with Him and we love Him and worship Him and study His Word, we find that we go away fully satisfied, but always hungering for more. But not because I'm not satisfied, it's because I got what I want and I like it. It's like that beautiful ribeye steak that you take the first bite of and it's so delicious that you have to keep eating it even though it's too much food, you're so full you can't stand it, but it's so good you can't stop. And that's what it's like. But the things of this life, the world, and all that it offers will never bring satisfaction. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea. And even then, you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. And of course, God is speaking of Israel and Judah as they were reaching out to other nations, trying to bring them in order to be able to overcome the Babylonians. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. So because of all these things that you have done, here is your judgment. This is what God's going to tell him. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, and I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in the fury and jealousy. Of course, God's saying that what the penalty for this was, according to the law, was death. They were to be stoned. Harlots were to be stoned and adulterers. Verse 39, I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with swords. So he says, judgment will come. All the nations will gather, and they will strip you of all the blessings that God had given to you, because they had chose a lifestyle that was opposed to God. Galatians 6 gives us a very stern warning in our own lives, and one that they certainly would experience, and that is in 6:7, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It's a simple law of sowing and reaping. The only part of that that changes that equation is repentance. If you repent, then there may be some reaping that you don't like, but it won't be near as severe as if you don't repent. That I can tell you for sure. Verse 41, they shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. So God's telling them, he says, look, you, what you didn't remember is what he said in the beginning of this chapter when he said that, you know, you were this child without the umbilical cord cut. You were the child that was all bloody. You were the child that had not been salted down. You were the child that had not been washed. And I washed you. I cleansed you. I cut that umbilical cord. And not only that, I gave you everything that you could possibly need. Everything that you needed in your life, I gave to you. The former, the latter rains, the abundance of wheat and harvest and gold and jewels and all these different things. God says, you forgot that. And because you forgot that, I'm going to bring these things upon you. Indeed, verse 44, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. We say like father, like son. But God says here, like mother, like daughter, man, you guys have been doing this for some time. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. So he brings them back to this whole thing where he says, look, he says, you are as wicked and as evil as the people that inhabited this land before you got here. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. You and your daughters have done. God has a rule. To whom much is given, much is required. For the nation that has received the light and the understanding of God's word, there is a great accountability that that nation has, much more than nations that don't have it. For a nation that has been blessed by God, prospered by God, for them to turn against God is far worse than the people who never knew God that live wicked lives. God has blessed our nation. He has given to us so much prosperity and goodness, as a nation, he has blessed us tremendously, and we have not maintained that love relationship, the gratitude for his blessings that we should, for all that he has done for us. You know, you hear it in some of the old songs, the old hymns that were sung about this land, about the amber waves of grain, the blessing of God upon us, the fruitfulness of the land, all that he has given to us. But yet today in our land, it is so under underexpressed, that I'm struggling for a word there, underexpressed in our lives as a nation. As a matter of fact, we don't even think that God exists, much less he's the one that gave it all to us. Now it's Mother Nature. She's the one that has given it all. There is an accountability that comes with having so much and then turning your back upon God. Pray that God's mercy and grace is upon us, and that we would not use God's provision to indulge in our own lust in our life. Verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters all by the abominations which you have done. In other words, they look at you and they say, hey, we're not too bad. And that's how we usually judge ourselves, right? I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so I'm pretty good. And that's exactly what God is saying that they were doing, Sodom and Samaria. Oh, we're not that bad. Look at what Jerusalem's doing. You who judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than your sisters. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also, and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. Verse 53, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom is not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. So having announced the sin and the judgment on Jerusalem, Ezekiel then offers a very consoling word to her. He says, speak of that restoration of all three sisters. He says, I will restore the fortunes, the blessings of Sodom and Samaria and your fortunes along with them. So if God would restore Jerusalem, could he do any less for her more righteous sisters? Ezekiel was speaking of the national restoration of these cities in the millennium. Evidently, Sodom will be rebuilt at that time, according to what Ezekiel says here. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath of by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This is the part where Pastor Paul really wanted me to get to because of everything before this. I mean, God is pronouncing some heavy judgment upon them, pointing out some horrible, egregious sins in their life. But at the end of it all, God says here to them, he says, but guess what? I still love you. I'm still going to have this covenant with you. And as a matter of fact, later on in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, we'll see that God tells them, as also in Jeremiah 31:31-34, that God is going to give them a new heart. He's going to take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And so don't think of flesh as being that fleshly thing that we don't want. The flesh is something from a hard heart, unable to receive the things of God, to a tender heart that is able to receive all that God has for them. So even with all the judgment that God says he's going to do, he brings us to this conclusion. I love you, and I'm going to keep loving you, and I'm going to have a covenant with you, and one that's going to last forever. That's what God would leave with us, his final words to us after I get through 63, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord God. In the millennium, when God establishes the new covenant and restores Jerusalem, she will know that God is the Lord. Jerusalem's problem had been her forgetting God's past deeds, but God's final covenant will correct her problem of spiritual amnesia. Pray that we do not have spiritual amnesia, that we remember always the goodness of the Lord in our lives. And the old hymn that says, you know, count your many blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what great things God has done. That's all we need to do. Take the time to ponder, to meditate, and to remember what God has done, which will help us in our decisions to serve him each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We love you. We praise you for your word. Pray, God, that you would strengthen us in our resolve, Lord, to stay connected to you. Your word is very clear that we can do nothing apart from you, that you are the branches and we are the vines. Help us, Lord, to be those vines. Help us to be that tree planted by the rivers of water that we might produce fruit in its season. Lord, let it be that our seasons are continual throughout the year, that, Lord, there is never a dry spell in us. Help us, Lord, in these things. Draw us close to you, I pray, and always that we would remember your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys.